Well, let's pick up where we left off, okay? The subject of this session, as was just mentioned, is the imitation of Christ. Now, that's a term that's been around for many centuries. Thomas A. Kempis was credited with writing this little book in the 16th century, The Imitation of Christ. They're not sure that it was him. But the idea, of course, has tremendous biblical roots. The application, many times, has left a lot to be desired. Because, well, what do you think of when you think of the word to imitate Christ? Well, a lot of people thought, as Augustine did, that it meant taking a vow of poverty, to dress kind of weird, live sort of an ascetic life, kind of otherworldly. A lot of the church fathers or the people in church history, this is what they exemplified. Francis de Assis, wealthy person, sold everything and wandered about the countryside, living off of the charity of other people. Now, he made a contribution to the gospel, of course, but at the same time, he left us with some very strange notions of what it means to imitate Christ. But what we've been saying here is that it's not a monasticism that we're after, where you try to free the mind from the evil world and get away from the sensual part of your body so that the mind can ascend to God in some kind of meditation. And that has left a lot of damage in its wake. We have the idea of lay people. And these are people that are earthly and inferior, common. And a lot of us, we think, oh, I'm destined to be a lay person. And others, they aspire to be a religious professional, and they're the players. They're the ones that get to do all the interesting stuff. But that's out of sync with the scriptures. And what we've been saying is that there's this dichotomy that so much, both in our Christian world and in the secular world, has reinforced and contributed to over the years. This line between the spiritual and the material. But it's in erasing that line that we set ourselves in a position to really fulfill our calling as God's people and as insiders. There's a verse that summarizes what I've just said in Hebrews 12. Verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So what I've been saying is the dichotomy, how do you resolve it? You resolve it in your own life first. And maybe that's all you need to do in your whole life. And how do you do it? You do it by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Because everything that he did and said was tied to both heaven and earth. And so here the Word became flesh, lived from among us. And he fully participated in everyday life, worked for a living. And he fully participated in the work of his Father all the time. And we are supposed to emulate that. And so he talked about the kingdom, and they says, when is it going to come? What kind of signs? Is there going to be an army marching into town that sets up the kingdom, or how's that going to be? And he says, no, it's not that at all. He says, in fact, the kingdom is within you, some of you. And so we're called to live a life that is united, where the spiritual and the material interface with each other. But how do we get practical on that? Well, in Ephesians, I've mentioned this passage already, a part of it, but look at what we have here on the screen, where he says, be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's chapter 4, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Then in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, be completely humble. And then Philippians 2 adds to that, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then in chapter 4, verse 32, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now look at that. So imitating Christ is not a matter of the way you dress or how much money you have or anything else like that, what you eat or even how you spend your time. Imitating Christ is found in what goes on in your relationships. Now, this is huge. Look at the key words there. Be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Live a life of love. Be humble. He humbled himself. Forgive each other, even as God forgave you. What do you see in those passages? Those four things. Righteousness and holiness. Love. Humility. Forgiveness. You know what they are? They are the code for all human relationships. If you imitate Christ in these four ways, you will find that every relationship in your life will be impacted. You want a good marriage? Do that. You want to get along with your family? Try that. So it's very, very practical, especially in the generation that we're living in right now. The crisis of our generation is that we're terrible at our relationships. We can't get along with our parents. We can't get along with our siblings. We can't stay married. We can't get along with the people that we work with. And what's more serious is that we don't even know that we have the problem. Why? Because everybody around us has the same problem and there's no means of comparison. And one of the curse of this generation is that their relationships are in shatters. And they don't know it. And if you tell this generation, hey, you know, your relationships are terrible. You need to do better at relationships. And they'll say, oh, yeah? What do? Do I get a Larry King book on how to have a good conversation? Or do I learn how to influence people better or something like that? But we don't know. But I'll tell you, what you see here will give you the key to enriching the relationships in your life. Let's take them one at a time, and I'll show you what I mean. The first thing we learn about God in the Bible is that he's just. And in Isaiah 5, he says, the Lord will be exalted by his justice. The holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Psalm 96 says, what does 96 say? They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in his truth. And so you put some words together: holiness, justice, righteousness, truth. They all go into one term. And that there's a word in Hebrew or Greek, it's right wiseness. It's being absolutely upright. It's 90 degrees. It's neither 1 degree to the right or 1 degree to the left. It's perfect uprightness. And that's what the word righteous means in the New Testament. And you know, it's interesting. This is the first thing God says about himself is, I'm righteous and I'm just. What's the first thing we complain about when we get into trouble? We complain about the justice of God. How can God let this happen? How can God be just? Well, how do you answer that question? On what basis can we determine whether God is just or not? Well, Romans 1:17 says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness which is by faith. If God were unrighteous, he would just find some way to sweep our sins under the rug. But instead, he offered his son. So what we can conclude about God is that he is absolutely reliable. Now, why is that important? We wouldn't have modern science if that wasn't important. Because the men of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, many of them, they were convinced that in the scientific revolution, they were convinced that there is a God who is predictable, who established laws that can be studied. And you didn't have that coming out of China or a number of the other countries of the world, because how would you study a world that was created by all kinds of gods and spirits and that are totally unpredictable, unreliable? There'd be no laws to analyze, to understand. And so just the quality of life that we have is based on the assumption that there is a just God who is predictable and understandable, that he keeps his word. Now, what does that have to do with a relationship? Well, I clipped this out of USA Today, this morning's paper, which was slipped under your door at the hotel here. And it's about Abramoff, the super lobbyist. And he pleaded guilty to felony courts of fraud, conspiracy, tax evasion. And why does this matter? It asks the question. What he knows could help bring criminal charges against at least 12 members of Congress and their aides. He paid for trips, donated campaign funds, and did favors for Reps Tom DeLay, Bob Ney, and others. Why does justice matter? How do you feel about our Congress and our government when you see things like this? Well, you feel betrayed. And you don't feel that you can trust the people that are running our country. The same applies to a marriage. How would it be? You know, I love you, but I can't believe a word you say. How far would that get? And we say, well, I haven't, you know, committed any felonies, or I haven't been corrupt. But, you know, the more you look at this matter of justice and the matter of integrity, the matter of being truthful, the more you realize how difficult that is. Losing your temper, what's that got to do with justice? Well, what do you say when you lose your temper? What do you do when you get angry? You overdo it, don't you? And you commit what? An injustice against the person that you're angry with. Raising kids, our son, I could tell by the way he cried whether he believed he had it coming or not. And when I realized that I had given him more than he deserved, and I realized that I'd been unjust with him, and I had to go make it right. Now, when he got what he deserved and he cried, you know, in the right way, then that was okay. I mean, it was over, you know. And so you see what I'm trying to get across is that there can be no relationship without some truth, without truth. How can you trust a partner that doesn't tell the truth? How can you trust a government that doesn't tell the truth? How can I trust a dad who is unjust with me in the way he disciplines me? And we find that our lives are filled with injustices that we commit against other people. So what do we do with that? Well, we ask the question, how did Jesus handle this? Let's go back and take a look at what he did in the matter, in the area of truth, in the area of justice. And it's just stunning what he did. Like he pointed out, the good people of the day, the church leaders or the religious leaders, and he says, unless your righteousness exceed that of these people, you will in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. He put his finger on the people who were purported to be righteous and revealed what they were. Well, at the same time, here's this guy who comes in dejected into the temple and he prays. And over here is another guy, and he's praying, and he says, God, I'm sure glad that I am so good, and I'm not like this guy over here. And then this guy over here, he says, you know, be merciful to me. And Jesus editorializes. He says, which one of these two men were righteous in God's sight? He says, of course, this man here. And so he turned the idea of righteousness and justice upside down. And it's not what appears on the surface, but it is the way we are in our hearts. Love, the next one. This was Jesus' favorite theme. He says, you've heard it said, love your friends, your neighbors, and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you will be like sons of your Father. How do you love an enemy? Here's a person that has done you harm, done you wrong, unfair competition in business or whatever it is. How do you love a person like that? Well, that's what he calls us to do. And then on the other extreme, he says, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he went ahead and did in within the next few hours. And so you have this standard set for love, where you love the people that don't deserve it, and there's a love that's so extreme that we can hardly relate to it, laying down one's life for another. What is love? Well, it's a verb. And when Jesus used the word love, it's always a verb, which calls for action. What action? Well, love is doing what's best for the other. It is being attentive to the person and then figuring out, how can I enhance this person's life? We'd been in Brazil for a couple of years, and I watched my wife just kind of wither and withdraw. And I began to worry about her. And I thought, you know, boy, she needs, you know, she needs some help. And it occurred to me that when we were in the States, she had a Bible study group, women to go to. There was a church that she attended, and she could turn on the radio and get some preaching and teaching and things like that. And all of that was gone. There we were in the city of Curitiba, and there wasn't a church for us to go to, and she didn't have any Christian friends. And I thought, boy, what am I going to do? And that's when this passage in Ephesians 5 hit me for the first time. I'm sure that somebody read it at our marriage and our wedding. But here it says this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And what I saw here was that God was saying, you know, Jim, someday you're going to stand before me. And I'm going to say, Jim, it's time for us to talk about Marge. Now let's take a look at her. How's she doing? What are those stains and blemishes on her? Didn't I make you responsible for that? And boy, it hit me like a ton of bricks. That her development, what she becomes, is on my plate. I'd been farming her out to this group and that group, to this organization and that organization, and hoping that she would get the spiritual needs that she had met. When, in fact, God had never given me that prerogative. We are responsible for our partners, that they develop and become all that they can be. And what I found, and my wife doesn't like it when I say this, but what I found is that loving my wife is a daily choice. She says, well, don't you just love me? I'll say, yeah, but I got to choose every day. Why? Because love is a verb. And it's not, yeah, yeah, I love you. But I get up and I have to think, okay, what am I going to do today to make her life better, to make her life richer? And I find little ways to do that. You know, I'll put the dishes in the dishwasher. Or I find a load of clothes in the dryer and I'll take them out and fold them. And she comes by and it's one less thing for her to do. And so there are little things that I do as I go along to build her up. That's the thing I'm interested in. And so how could you have a relationship with somebody that says that never worried about your welfare, that never questioned how you were doing, or never sought to improve things for you? You couldn't have one. And so here again, as we're told to imitate Christ in love, we find that it's an essential, fundamental to any relationship. But then there's tension. There's always a dynamic tension between love and truth. What do you mean? Well, there's a little poem in Isaiah 5 where God gave this poem to the people of Israel. And he said, I will sing for the one I love, which is Israel, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside, dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines, built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will rake down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. He says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. They are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And so there, the love is always tempered by justice. That happens all the time. You have a friend, and you see this friend carrying on some pretty destructive behavior. And you look at this friend, and you think, should I tell her? And what do you decide? No, I won't tell her. Why not? Well, I might lose her as a friend. And so you think, am I going to tell her? Am I not going to tell her? Well, I tell you, if you don't tell her, then you have betrayed her. Because like in Ephesians 4:16, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into all things. It takes truth and love. I have a friend who has four children. And a couple of them got into drugs, heavy drugs. And the oldest one went for help. And so she was in a rehab center, and the whole family had to show up to kind of go through the, how is this impacting on the other members of the family kind of drill that they do. And so this other family member, the other brother, was in denial. He just says, you know, I don't have a problem. And so they went around the circle, and they said, okay, now, Pat, how does it affect you that she's on drugs? And so the father spoke, the mother spoke, the other siblings spoke, and so on. Came to this brother. He said, oh, that's cool. I don't have any problem with that. And he happened to be sitting next to the person that was helping him, and saw this person write on the pad the word death. He got scared. Next day he came back and says, you know, I have to admit I do have a problem. And so the therapist says, okay, this is what I want you to do. He told the parents, he says, you are not to give him anything that helps him sustain his habit. Don't give him any money. Don't give him any transportation. Don't give him a place to live. Don't assist him in any way. You know, so what they did, they put him out on the street. And he went and lived with this friend, lived with that friend, lived with another friend. Ended up, you know, out of friends. And he thought, well, I can make it through high school, and then I'll get into college, and they'll pay my college fund. He made it through high school and wanted to go to college, and there wasn't any money there because they didn't give him a dime. Finally, he came around, and he's been sober for a decade. So there's truth and love. If you love, you are going to deal in truth with the other person. But now, how did God resolve this tension? He says, I love you, but I'm just. Now, justice tells me I need to put you under judgment, and you're not going to survive the judgment. But love says, wait a minute. How are we going to get out of this? God's solution was humility. We already read this passage where it says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, to be found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. God's solution to the tension between truth and love was he humbled himself and made a way for us to be delivered. Now, I would suggest that it's the very same thing with us. in our relationships with the people around us. The tension between truth and love. How do I resolve it? Well, if you approach a person with any kind of pride, what do you get? A barrier. But in Ephesians 4, it says, be completely humble and gentle. I have a friend, a very good friend, that I found was just competing with me. And we'd get into a conversation, and there'd be one-upsmanship every time we'd talk about anything. And, you know, that began to bother me. And I noticed that every time we were together. In fact, I began to keep notes on it. I had a little file in my drawer with his name on it. And every time there was an incident where, you know, I saw that competitive thing, I'd make a note and put it in the file. I mean, talk about being perverse, huh? And so here I was. You know, I put this stuff in the file. And then I thought, you know, I've got to talk to him. So I called him up and says, hey, can we get together? And I was ready to kind of dump the truck on him. Well, that morning, you know, just by chance, I was having my devotions, and I was in Ephesians 4, where it says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And I thought, yeah, that's his problem. Pride, right? I mean, what else? Why else would he be doing one-upmanship on me all the time if it weren't for pride? And then I thought, hey, you know what? Maybe the shoe's on the wrong foot. Maybe I'm the guy with pride. Now, what is the response? What is humility? Well, humility is not giving oneself the benefit of the doubt over the other. Not assuming that I'm right and he's wrong. Humility listens. So, my friend came over. And I thought, I'll listen. So, we talked for an hour and a half. And you know what I found out? That I was absolutely wrong. But you know what pride does? It makes you go deaf. What's the connection? Well, you know, in our house once in a while, you know, it kind of frosts over. You know, my wife and I were kind of out of sorts on something. And so we go around the house, and we haven't said anything against each other, but we just kind of go around the house like this. And the other one can kind of just, you know, the body language says it all. Just, you know, you pick up everything. And the body language is saying, you know, I'm upset with you. And she's saying, body language-wise, yeah, and I'm upset with you. And so, you know, it's just the air is bad in the house. You know what I've learned? Is that when that happens in my house, I don't think it happens everywhere, but when it happens in my house, I can fix it like that. How? By being willing to listen. By just saying, okay, it just kind of breaking the ice. Well, why don't I do that? Because it's her turn. Okay? And so I just think, I'm going to wait for her this time. Well, all it is pride. You know, Paul Tournier says that there are three things that every person needs. Needs to be listened to, needs to be understood, and needs to be taken seriously. Now, but you know, to do that takes humility. You know how a marriage goes. A lot of you haven't gotten into it yet, but let me give you a little kind of forewarning how it goes. You're with this gal and you're enchanted. You've never seen anybody like her before in your life. And you can sit there and talk. And she just absorbs everything you say. And you think, this is so wonderful. We need to get married. And so you get married. And you sit there and look at each other and you think, oh, this is so wonderful. This is so wonderful. She chews with her mouth open. But I'm not going to say anything because things are so good. But I file it back in my mind. And then she observes that, you know, I don't hang up my pants when I go to bed. They're laying there on the floor. But she doesn't mention that to me because, you know, things are good. But then I'm sitting there, and she's in the shower, and she drops the soap. And every day she drops the soap. And I think, can't she hang on to the soap? And then she notices that I'm always late. But she doesn't say anything. Finally, it gets to the point. We've built this stuff up. And she passes me the salt with the wrong hand. And I blow up. And what do we talk about? We talk about my pants on the floor. We talk about my being late. We talk about her chewing with her mouth open and dropping the soap. And we get it all out there. And what happens? Well, we've aired our grievances. But then, you know, the relationship is young and fresh, and so we kiss and make up, and it's over. Well, then, you know, a little while later, we're kind of adding our observations. And they just kind of build up and build up. And then something triggers it, some, you know, irrelevant little thing triggers it, and we have a discussion. And what's a discussion about? My pants on the floor, my being late, the soap on the floor, and, you know, the other things that she does that bother me, and what's going on? I'm making observations, and I'm piling them up against her. And what's happening is that we are creating judgments against each other. And it gets to the place where we can't even relate to each other anymore. And what needs to happen? Forgiveness. A marriage is two sinners living under the same roof. And if there's no forgiveness, there'll be no relationship. And so in Ephesians, it says, and this is, you know, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. When can I quit forgiving my wife? The day that God quits forgiving me. When's he going to quit forgiving me? Never. Why? Because Christ died for the sins that I committed. And I'm forgiven. And so we're called on in a relationship to forgive each other. Now forgiveness is really tricky. In fact, philosophically, it's really pretty tough to handle. The Greeks thought that forgiveness was a weakness. To show mercy. Well, that's a sign of weakness, that you let somebody escape from something that he deserves or that's coming his way. And you find in the cultures in the world that it's still very much the exception, true forgiveness. In the Arab world, honor is what's important. My name. And I have got to exact revenge. Even if somebody wronged my father and it hasn't been settled, I'm going to have to make it right somewhere along the line. In Africa, you know, it's all smiles and cordiality. But what's going on inside is a veiled hatred. And I'm waiting my chance to get even with you. How am I going to do that? I'll put a hex on you. And If I don't smile and show friendship, you'll put a hex on me before I get to put a hex on you, and then I'm dead. And so there is this tit for tat going on. It's just kind of a veil over what's really going on in the hearts of people. In the Asian, harmony is primary. Shame is overwhelming. And so a person will internalize the issues that are going on. In the American culture, what do? Well, we just rearrange our resentments. And we blame someone else. But I'm okay. I don't care what you say, I'm okay. And if you tell me I'm okay, I won't listen to you. And if this tells me I'm not okay, I won't listen to it. Because I have got to believe that I'm okay. That's the foundation of the therapeutic society. And so the idea of forgiveness is almost not there in our world. But it's fundamental to what we've got here in the scriptures. Matthew 18 is sort of the forgiveness chapter in the Bible. And what he says here is that Peter was probably at the end of his string. This is verse 21. And he says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And it might have been John or Thomas or one of the guys that was just bugging Peter. And, you know, Peter says, "How long do I have to put up with this guy? I mean, he's done it seven times now. You know, what am I supposed to do?" And Jesus says, "Hey, you haven't even gotten started yet." He's saying, not seven times, but 77 times. Peter, just forgive. And then he tells a story of this king who wanted to settle accounts with this servant. And he called him in, and he owed a couple million dollars in today's currency. And he wasn't able to pay. And so the king says, "Okay, to the debtor's prison with you. And we'll sell your children and we'll cover what we can. But you're locked up for the rest of your life." Well, the servant fell to his knees and says, "Well, just be patient with me. I'll pay back everything." Of course, the king knew he wouldn't. And so the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So the guy breathes a sigh of relief. And he heads out the door, and here's this guy that owed him 20 bucks. He says, "Hey, you owe me 20 bucks. The guy says, "Hey, I don't have it right now. I'll pay you tomorrow," so on. And he says, "No, I'm not. I've had enough of that." So he had the guy, grabbed him, began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. But he refused. He went off, had the men thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. So the master hears about this. The king hears about this. And he calls the guy back in. And he says, "What's going on here? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" What is he talking about here? Well, in simple terms, it is when you look at what God has forgiven you for, that every day in Christ you enjoy the favor of God in your life. It is incomprehensible that you would not forgive the other person, other people in your life, for their daily offenses. It's incomprehensible. You have not understood what God has done for you if you're an unforgiving person. And so he says, "In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." And that's kind of an unforgiving way to end the chapter on forgiveness, isn't it? But what he's saying is, if you're not forgiving, you haven't understood the gospel, and you're under judgment. So what do we do with the offenses committed against us? Do we just write them off? Do we just say, "Oh, that's okay," you know? Well, no, we can't do that. Because then what I'm doing is I'm forgiving just so that I'll feel good, you know? And so the question is, what do I do with the injustices that people commit against me? And here in Romans 12, it says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So the things that go on in our lives where we suffer injustices, we date those injustices to the day of the cross. And we say, Christ died for that. I do not have to get into the judgment loop with people. And you know what happens in my household? When I forgive, I think to myself and I tell my wife, it's over. You don't owe me. We're clear. And I'm not trying to get her to admit to anything or anything else like that. We're just clean. You know, I don't have to say a thing, just my body language changes. And she reads that. And our relationship is restored. Forgiveness is like fresh air coming in on a relationship. Well, what I'm saying here is that here are four essentials. I want you to write these down someplace and think about them for the rest of your life. Because you will not, if any one of these is missing in a relationship, you will not have a relationship. You will destroy the relationship in one way or another. And what you're doing is you're imitating Christ. Now, if you want a happy marriage, find a partner who is committed to the same pursuit as you are, where she is thinking about imitating Christ in relationships and you are thinking about the same thing. And you're doing it every day of your life. Hebrews 12:3. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. The author and perfecter of our faith. I have to confess something to you here. I'm sorry, guys. But my wife and I are into ballroom dancing. And tell you what, there comes a point in your life when something like that is a great date with your wife. And we take lessons. And the way a lesson goes is the dance instructor teaches you a step. And you watch him. And so he'll say, okay, this is the way it works. You know, quick, quick, slow, quick, quick, slow, quick, quick, slow, quick, quick. And you look at him and you say, how did he do that? And so you try it. Now, what foot do I start out on? And so you go and you fall over on your feet. And so I say, do it one more time. And so he does it. Quick, quick, slow, quick, quick, slow, quick, quick, slow, quick, quick. And you say, ah. Oh. So finally, you get it. And you can do it. Well, that's Hebrews 12:3. You fix your eyes on Jesus. How did he do that? And then you go try it. And you find out that, dang, I don't even know which foot to start out on. So I go back and say, how did you do that again? And I keep watching him till I can do it. And finally, it just becomes a part of the body language and you can do it. You'll spend the rest of your life learning that dance. What I found is that I can never get very far away from the Gospels. Because the Gospels are what describe him. So I recommend this to you for the rest of your lives. Thank you.